Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just introduce what I'm about to say with the recognition that in recent times I've heard some preachers preach what they know to be their last sermon in a particular church. They're moving on perhaps to another church location, or else they know it's their end of their tenure as a pastor in some place. And so their final message is usually an important one. And it made me think, if I was given this understanding that the next sermon I would preach would be my last, what would I preach about? And I've had much thought about that, and I'm not sure I could definitely say what it would be, but I think this would come pretty close. This would be in the top three, perhaps even maybe number one, as to what I would want to leave behind if it was my last ever message. And the subject, the theme, is law and gospel. Law and gospel. We're in Jeremiah chapter 6. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking disaster against Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up the theme. We're not going to go too much into the background here. We're just going to jump in without hopefully taking words out of their setting and make them mean something other than what was intended. But in verse 13, we're continuing on the prophet's message. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 6. And as we go there, may I say, ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. There's so much in this passage, but what was a hostile word for them could also be a hostile word for the professing church in our own day, and could come under the condemnation described in verse 14, where it says of the teachers of Israel, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, or healed the wound of my people slightly. In other words, they've brought some measure of relief, but they haven't brought the healing, haven't brought the wholeness that repentance towards the true God would bring. And they've said, everything's okay, God's pleased with you, there's peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have violated God's law, and there is a desperate need of repentance because God is angry, and the false prophets were saying, all is well, all will be well, prosperity and abundance will be yours. But the true prophet, who was lone in this, said no. And he had this stunning, stirring message that said, God is not pleased and he will bring judgment. And no one was listening. But there was the message. The false prophets, the false teachers, have brought a false message saying everything's at peace, everything's good, when it was not good, there was no peace. And the instruction of Jeremiah is found in verse 16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is. And again, the principle is if something's true, it's been true for a long time. Truth comes from the God of truth. It's the overflow of him being truth himself. And so anything that's new is not true. That which is true is ancient. Stand by the ancient paths where the good way is. If you have an understanding that is new, no one's ever heard of before, it could be that God was waiting for you to come along before he revealed amazing truth, but more likely it is that you've fallen into deception because the Holy Spirit has been with his church since Jesus actually said, I will build my church there in the first century. And so there's a collective knowledge of truth through the centuries. Not that anyone or even collectively is it the case that older folk and people in ancient church history are infallible. No, but it's not negligible. It's not little. It's not nothing when those in church history who have poured their lives over the scriptures to understand it have said after decades, this is what we believe scripture to teach, and we go against it at our peril. So part of the indictment against ancient Israel was the fact that there were false prophets in the land, and there are false prophets in our land, just as Jesus said there would be. And in the modern gospel, I would say it also heals the wounds of people slightly or lightly. It gives temporal relief. The sickness remains. The cancer is still in the body, but it's a cover-up. It's like a Band-Aid on a cancer. It doesn't actually heal. It looks like it's bringing a very encouraging message. God is really pleased the way you've turned out. Just adjust a couple of things, put these little laws into being, put them into play in your life, and all will be well. But that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible says God is good and we're not, and we're in trouble because God is good in everything. He's good in his judgment. He's good in his holiness. He's good in his love. He's good in every attribute. And that means he's a good judge. And as a good judge, we're getting away with nothing. And that's not good news for us. It actually is bad news. The reformers of the Protestant Reformation were so certain about what I'm going to be talking about, law and gospel, that they declare that without this knowledge, no one can make sense out of Scripture. Martin Luther even declared of the person that's ignorant of this teaching, let me quote him, "You cannot be altogether sure whether he is a Christian or a Jew or a pagan, for it depends on this distinction," end of quote. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Without knowledge of this, you're liable to not even be a Christian because you don't understand basic truth. In agreement with Luther, C.F.W. Walther, known in his own day as the American Luther, he said this: "The true knowledge of the distinction between the law and the gospel is not only a glorious light, affording the correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures, but without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book," end of quote. I'm saying this: the Bible has a message, and it's law and gospel. And without that knowledge, the Bible will be something of an impenetrable mystery if we're confused about this. Let me define some terms. What do I mean when I talk about the law? I'm not just referring to the law of Moses, although it includes that. What I mean by the law is everything that God commands of us in Scripture. Do this and you will live. These commands of God are found throughout the entire Bible. Let me say this, it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well, where God tells us to do something. That's law. Law is when God commands us to do something. That law is always holy, always righteous, always good. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. The law is the overflow of God's truth. Its source is in God himself. So what's the problem? The problem is not the law. The problem is us and our total inability as sinners to keep that law. And that's bad news. That bad news gets even worse when we realize to break even one part of the law makes us guilty of breaking it all as a whole. It's James chapter 2, verse 10, where we see that in the New Testament. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Picture a plain glass, a large plane of glass, and you can get a little BB gun and fire something towards that glass and make a little hole in it. Or you could get a car and drive the car through it, and that would smash the entire glass. But in both cases, you need to actually replace the glass. It's broken. And so you can keep the whole law, but fail in one point, and God's assessment is you're guilty of all of it. You've broken all of it. It's a whole. It's not just little parts, but it is little parts, but a part of a whole, and breaking a little part means you've broken it all. James 2, verse 10. So that's what I mean by law. Anything God tells us to do. What's the gospel? The gospel refers to good news. It refers to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, his person and his work. The word gospel means glad tidings, good news, the announcement of favorable information. Something has happened. It's good news concerning something that has happened outside of us or outside of our actions. It's an announcement. It's news. When someone is a news reader, their job as they get on the air at 6 o'clock perhaps or 10 o'clock for the news is not to say, "Hey everybody, I'm great. Everything's going well for me. I've got these new pills. I feel good about myself. My energy's back to where it should be." That's not the news. He's announcing, she's announcing something that's happened outside the studio, usually, about something that's happened in New York or perhaps in Paris, France, perhaps somewhere else. But they're bringing you an announcement about something that has occurred. That's what we have with news. And what we have in the gospel is good news. And it's not about us. We are the beneficiaries of the news as we apply the wonderful news to our lives. But the good news is about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, as you remember in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of who? Jesus Christ. The gospel is not our testimony, though we can see our testimony being used by God. That's not especially true to say that our testimony is the gospel. No, the gospel is news about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended to the place of all authority in this universe. And all who repent and believe the good news are saved. That's the gospel. And that is true whether or not you and I experience the benefits of it. But it's the truth. The news is an announcement concerning all that Christ has done for sinners through his sinless, perfect life, fulfilling the demands of the law. And that's really important. As well as dying for us. The message of Christ is that he not only died for us, but get this, he lived for us. He lived a life that fulfilled God's commands, God's law. Think of it. God says, "Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt." And man, in his rebellion, has to proclaim this message, "I haven't, I haven't, I haven't." But Christ steps in as the substitute who then says, "I have, I have, I have." And Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Galatians chapter 4 tells us he was born under the law. And he lived a life in lawful obedience to God. Wonderful. He lived fulfilling all the demands of the law, as well as he went to the cross and died as a substitute for us, for the people of God. He died for our sins, but recognize he also lived for our righteousness. So the gospel is good news about what God has done for us in Christ. We deserve God's wrath, God's anger, because we have not kept the law. We owe God 100% obedience. We owe God perfect obedience. And you might say, well, no one's perfect. I agree, and that's the problem. That's the problem. Are you saying you've lived a perfect life? No, I'm saying I haven't, but he has. And his life as well as his death counts for us. So summing this up, law is everything in the scripture that God commands, and gospel is everything in the scriptures that promises God's favor to us in Christ. If we confuse this, if we confuse these two aspects, we'll lower the law, at least in our minds, lowering the bar down to something that we think we can actually do. And then we make the gospel anything but good news. So you have multiple professing Christians who think the message of the gospel is that God can empower us to do good in society. Well, God can and does empower us to do good in society, but that's not the gospel. That's one of the ramifications of a changed life by the gospel. So, here's where it gets bad before it gets good. The law is holy, it's unbending, it's unyielding, it's inflexible. Do you know that word? It can't be shaped, it's brutal, it's harsh. It says words like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must. And Jesus confirmed that. Jesus actually repeated those words. People think that the Old Testament was kind of harsh, but Jesus came with this lower standard and it's much more attainable. They have not read Jesus. We're going to see that. The law, let me say this, with its harsh, brutal, unyielding, inflexible, unbending commands has never saved anyone. It's never brought anyone to salvation. The only thing the law has ever done is put men under condemnation. Turn now to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3. I'd like you to see this in your Bible because it really is so strong that you might think, well, I'm just being overdramatic when I quote it. No, I'm actually just quoting it, and we should get the ramifications of what's being quoted. This is the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Romans chapter 3, summing up after a massive amount, great grouping of scriptures showing us our true condition before God, chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, as Paul is quoting the Old Testament, he then sums up what he's been saying all along. Verse 19, Romans 3, 19, and look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here's the purpose of the law. Are you ready? You think it's going to say, why was the law given? To bring man's standards up so that they will achieve righteousness before God. Do you know that's the exact opposite of what it says? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that, here's the purpose statement, here's the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, or guilty before God. I just want to hold up my hands and say, wow, did you get that? Did I get that? The law was given so that we'd shut up. The idea here is we stand before God and say, hey, God, I'm here because I'm a pretty good guy. I've done a whole lot of good things. And the law is given so that that conversation is halted. It's stopped. And the whole world, that's an all-inclusive statement, may be held accountable to God, guilty before God. So the law was given, this is the purpose, to show man his guilt before a holy God. Look at the next verse, verse 20. The next word is for, and that's a linking word. You don't normally start a conversation with the word for, and here it's continuing on the thought of verse 19, for by works of the law. Let me stop there. We're talking about actions of men, actions that you've done, actions that I've done. For by works of the law, how many human beings? No human being, which again is a universal statement, no human being, actions of the law, by trying to or even seeking to obey the law, look at this, no human being will be justified in his, that's God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3 verse 20 should really affect us when we grasp it, because it should make us flee from the law as a means of righteousness. Why? Because that's its purpose. The law is holy, it's great, but recognize its function. It's to bring people to the knowledge that they have sinned before a holy God and cannot be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Then verses 21 onwards show good news. But until Paul is convinced we've got the bad news, he doesn't get to the good news. So the law can never justify us. It only condemns us. There's no good news in the law. None at all. The law reveals our sin, and it reveals God's justice in giving us all the punishment we deserve for breaking his commands. Let's get to the gospel. The gospel, on the other hand, doesn't defy the law. It's not opposed to it in that sense, yet it's very distinct from it. And here's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. We've already talked of this. The gospel is about the work of the Savior, and it can be summed up in two words. John, how do you sum up the gospel? If I've only got two words, here I go. Total substitution. His life for us, his death for us. We understand what a substitute is. It's very easy to understand when we talk about sports. In the realm of soccer, there's 11 players on the field, and then there are a number of people on the substitute bench who are waiting to get on the field to get in the game. They don't start the game, but they're there as substitutes. Now imagine the game not going very, very well, losing badly as a team. One player comes off and a substitute comes on. He takes the place of someone else. Now, if we're using that as an analogy, it's like this. The whole team has to go off and Christ alone goes on the field. And he wins the battle. He wins the game for us. Picture that in your mind. Get off the field. If you're going to understand the gospel, get off the field, please. Everything you do only makes things worse. You attempt a back pass and the goalkeeper doesn't save it, goes in the goal, you're another goal behind. You try a shot, it doesn't go forward, it goes backwards, goes in your goal. Everything you do backfires. Get off the field. Christ comes on the field. He wins the game for us, and we share in the victory of Christ because we're in him. That'll preach. Amen. The gospel is summed up in two words, total substitution. Let's go to a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5, where we have the most wonderful sermon ever preached, I think. I don't think I'm making any controversial statement when I say that. It's preached by Jesus. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. But let me say this. I think for the most part, it's the most widely misinterpreted passage, misinterpreted message. Because as we go through Matthew chapter 5, I think you'll be shocked. Because a lot of folk read it and think, this is so comforting. I've heard these words read at funerals, and it's supposedly comforting. But if you actually read the words, there's not much in the area of comfort in it. And it's deliberate on Jesus' part, because he's taking us somewhere. Look at Matthew 5. seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That's why they call it the Sermon on the Mount. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So that was his form, his method of teaching. He sat down and everyone listened. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you might say, "Oh, isn't that wonderful and comforting?" No. He's talking about poverty of spirit, poor in spirit. And it's talking of someone who is spiritually bankrupt. And so the message is, blessed are those who are bankrupt spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, I don't think we've got past verse 3 to understand. Have you ever heard it that way? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's someone who's given up spiritually at all attempts of getting to God by their actions. They're poor in spirit. They've recognized there's a debt they can't pay. They're poor in spirit. And their attitude is, I need God for everything. Have you come to that place? Many haven't. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the application? Well, the indication is this. If you're not poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven isn't yours. So unless you come to the place where I recognize, you recognize, we are spiritually bankrupt, we're outside the kingdom of heaven. All right, that's verse 3. How comforting is that? Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, have you really mourned? Let's talk about mourning over sin. Have you? Or like so many, are you simply sorry you got caught? Sorry that things aren't going well because of sin? But those who mourn are those who are mourning over loss. Have you really not only done that, but have you mourned for others? Have you wept with those who are weeping? I'm not sure too many of us could say, you know, I've lived a life of mourning. I so identify with others around me. I am a good mourner. The Bible says they shall be comforted. What's the implication? Those who don't mourn in that way will not be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you totally meek? Because to qualify for the inheritance offered here, one has to be meek. Are you meek? Are you humble? Or is there something in you that wants attention? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How hungry are you? How thirsty are you? Not for this, that, and the other, but for righteousness. Only those who fulfill the qualifications get the satisfaction that's offered. 100% hunger, 100% thirst. Is that true now? Has it been true always? Can you say in your life, I've always hungered and thirsted for righteousness? No? Well, again, you don't qualify for the satisfaction offered. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How much have you been merciful? You might be merciful kind of now, but how about last week? And how merciful have you been? Look at this. If we're not feeling convicted at this point, just read verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I've seen that text up on walls in homes. There's been a picture, and underneath the picture is that phrase, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Just one question. Is that true of you? Can you say before a holy God, yep, my heart is pure? I have to say, no, I can't think of a single day in my life when I can say I've done one thing 100% for God's glory alone. There's always been something in there that's a mixture of something else. Or am I the only one? Look who qualifies for seeing God, which is what we call the beatific vision in theology, the pure in heart. I just have to close the sermon here and say, well, everything you're saying is great, Jesus, but I'm disqualified. Blessed are the peacemakers. All right, they shall be called sons of God. Have you always been a peacemaker? I've been in some fights. I don't qualify. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are... It just goes on and on. Look at verse 17. Jesus is bringing law after law after law. And let me say this. It's all law. This whole sermon is law. It's speaking about things that you and I are to do. You and I are to be. Here's the actions that we should employ. Verse 17, Jesus doesn't back down. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to put them aside. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So all of the law, Jesus said, it's in play with my arrival. I've not come to remove that. I've come to fulfill that, but to fulfill them, God's laws. But truly I say to you, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, in English we say iota, not a dot, a yod in Hebrew, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's in English terms, it's like dotting the I, crossing the T. Jesus is saying, every little mark on the page in the Hebrew Old Testament scripture, none of that will pass away from the law until everything's accomplished. Jesus affirmed the veracity, the truthfulness, and the endurance of the law. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, in other words, removes the law, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Have you read that? In terms of outward obedience, no one had it down more than the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said, you got to do better than that if you're going to enter heaven and the kingdom of heaven. I'm already slayed. I'm already just left with no breath in my lungs. And Jesus said, you see those Pharisees, you see those scribes, you see how meticulous they are, even with their tithing. They don't have a plant whereby it gets through the system. If there's got 10 petals on the plant, one of the petals gets to God. They tithe on their plants. And you got to do better than that. My goodness. He talks about anger and he says, it says don't murder, but if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. He talks about lust. He says you shall not commit adultery, but everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, he's not lowering the law. He's saying that law is of God, and what God intended is not that you just simply don't commit the act of adultery, but it's not even something that resonates in your heart. He goes on and on and on until, let me finally go to verse 48, where he sums up his sermon. It continues on, but he's summing up the bulk of, well, certainly all he's going to be saying from verses 3 to verse 47 with verse 48. Look at this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's it. It's over. I'm done. He didn't say you must be perfect according to the standard of some notorious sinner. He didn't say, if we're talking in 21st century terms, go back over the last 100 years, you got to do better. You must be perfect compared to Hitler. Or compared to Stalin, or no, the perfection that we've got to attain is the perfection of our Heavenly Father. Wow. Have you caught that? This is Jesus saying, the standard is, are you ready, guys? Perfection. According to what? According to God Himself. According to your Heavenly Father. You must be perfect like He's perfect. If we don't get this distinction of law and gospel, we'll be thinking the gospel is, I've got to do, I've got to do, I've got to be perfect, I've got to be perfect. And this entire sermon so far from Jesus slays all of us, if we rightly understand it. And here's the purpose of the law. It's to show us our sin and to drive us to the Savior so that we actually read Matthew 5 and say, I'm throwing up my hands, I need a Savior. And God says, right. That's it. See, the gospel is not God telling us to do something, but an announcement of something that has been done for us. The good news is good news about what God has done for us in Christ. Theodore Beza, who followed John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, after Calvin's ministry, Beza stepped in, and he said this, confusion of law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the corruptions in the church. End of quote. Michael Horton, let me quote him here. It's easy to see when law and gospel are being confused, when Rome says, do penance and you'll be saved, or Charles Finney says, perfect obedience to the law is the necessary condition of present justification. Hear that? It's more difficult to recognize that the gentle, affirming, smiling stream of exhortations and life coaching in our day is also a form of law, not necessarily biblical, that is often presented as if it were the gospel. End of quote. There's a lot in what was just quoted there. The smiling televangelist who says, God's kind of pleased with how you've shaped up in life, just tweak a few things, here's three things that you can do to get ahead in life. Do you realize all of that is law, law, law? Charles Finney was right to say perfect obedience is a necessity. Where he was wrong, vastly wrong, violated the gospel wrong. Where he was wrong is to teach that man can do it. All right. I hope you understand that what I've just declared to you is the worst news ever told. Bad news for modern man. That's because the most well-known sermon in history is undoubtedly this passage in Matthew 5. But if you go to most churches, hear most sermons, I think it's the most misunderstood passage in our Bibles. I can go to churches where you hear messages such as the way to a happy life or a life blessed by God, and all it is do, 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 do. Jesus preached total law in Matthew 5. There's no gospel in it at all, and that was by design because Jesus wanted to bring his hearers to the place where they would throw up their hands in total despair and cry out for a Savior. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. Jesus not only affirmed the law, he went further and said God's intention in his commandments was to have on the inside of us inward conformity as well. Murder's one thing. Hatred in our heart, that violates the law against murder. Outward adultery, that's one thing. But God wants it that there's not even a hint of lust in the heart. And where are you and I on that? Martin Luther also said this, the law is for the proud and the gospel for the brokenhearted. That's a powerful quote. It's an insightful quote. The law for the proud. You're talking to someone, are you good? Are you a good person? Oh, yeah. What they need is the law. And that law will slay them. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of your life? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Have you ever had lust in your heart? None of us can say, yeah, every single moment of my life I've obeyed the Lord. No, you're not good. As Romans 3 verse 11 says, there is no God seeker. There's none that do good, no, not one. All of that is true about us. And so we need the law to slay us. But if someone is so broken by the law that they say, is there no hope? Is there no hope? I know I'm a sinner. Then you bring them the gospel. The gospel for the brokenhearted. If you and I don't understand that distinction between law and gospel, people will try to make the law doable. It's not. Should we obey the law? Absolutely. Can we? Not with our human nature since the fall. And putting the law on people's backs puts on them a burden they cannot endure. Some people try to get around Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And they say it means mature. I don't know if you've ever heard that. They must be mature. Well, it doesn't survive scrutiny because it would then mean you must be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. That doesn't make any sense. Has the heavenly Father matured as he's gone on in time? That's heresy. He's perfect forever, always has been, never improved. God isn't doing better in 2022 than he was in 1952. He's learned from things like the flood. That was kind of an overreaction, and now he's not going to do that now because he's mature. That's heresy. No, it means what it means, perfect. God has every right to command perfection from his creatures. The problem's not with his law, the problem's with us. Now, understand we're slain by the law, and the gospel is the message that saves. We need to grasp that. We need to grasp it with both hands. We need to understand it and make that distinction, or else we're embracing something false. Greg Francis, who was a friend of mine, he died in the last year or so. He was full of very good quotes, and I wrote many of them down. Here's one of his. God demands 100% faultless, perfect obedience. And if you can't do that, you better find someone who can do it for you. Let me repeat that. That's gold. God demands 100% faultless, perfect obedience. And if you can't do that, you better find someone who can do it for you. Understand this, and the flow of the heart is to sing gospel songs, and the hymn Rock of Ages really captures this theme well in these two verses. I'm sure you know these words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Even if I had absolute zeal and tears were flowing down my cheeks, I couldn't atone for sin. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That sums it up. We recognize there's nothing in us that qualifies us to be in God's presence with a God who is absolute in holiness, except Jesus Christ, Christ alone. Martin Luther also was asked about preachers and teachers in different villages and hamlets in Germany, and he would often say something akin to this: if that preacher knows well how to distinguish law and gospel, place him at the head, call him a doctor of Holy Scripture. In other words, he knows his stuff. Without this, you're likely to get something other than the truth, and that person needs to be avoided. If your pastor, preacher doesn't understand the distinction here, you might be hearing a lot of law and not the law and gospel. Here's the message, law and gospel. That's what we need to hear before we're converted. And guess what the message is after we're converted? Here it is, law and gospel. For some, in many sectors of the church, you go and you might have heard gospel at some point. You've heard the law, you've heard the gospel, but then it's law, gospel, and then it's law again. You're back under the law. Oh, I've got to do these things to be right with God. And there's this pressure on you to keep the law, do this, do more. You can do better. Come on, this week, do better than last week. And it drives people to despair. The message is law and gospel. I'm not saying that the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel. Do you know you have law and gospel in the Old? And you have law and gospel in the New. You can be reading in the New Testament, it tells you to do something. And then in the next verse, or even before the verse is over, there's the good news of Christ. Law and gospel is all through our Bibles. And no one has been saved by the law. Romans 3, verse 20. But we're saved by the gospel. The law slays us, and the gospel redeems us. In fact, in your imagination, maybe you can, if you're writing notes, put on one side of the page a heading law on the left-hand side. And on the right-hand side, put the word gospel. And I'm going to differentiate between the two. Law and gospel. Law, put the word underneath it, demand. And underneath the word gospel, put the word deliverance. The law gives its demand, and the gospel brings its deliverance. Nothing wrong with the demand, but we can't keep that demand, not perfectly, and we need deliverance, and we find it in the gospel. The law, under the word demand, put the word do. The law says, do this, do this, do this, thou shalt, and also thou shalt not. Under the term gospel, you have the word deliverance, then put the word done. The law says done, the law says do, let me get that right, the law says do, the gospel says done. Under the word do, put the word crush. The law crushes us. The gospel on the other side cures us. Under law, put the next word, condemn. The law condemns us. In the gospel, we find justification. Put the word justify, justify. There's Jerry Bridges who made a statement, it's very worth quoting, well worth quoting at this point. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But he took it a step further. And while that's true, justification means justified, not just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. Just as if I'd always obeyed. Under the word law, put the word kill. Under gospel, put make alive. Under law, put accuses. Under gospel, put acquits. A-C-Q-I-T-S, acquits. The law, next word down is exposes. Under gospel, exonerates. Big word, exonerates, E-X-O-N-E-R-A-T-E-S. Law, that's God's first word. Under gospel, God's final word. One man put it this way: God's office is always at the end of our rope. We've never come to poverty of spirit, poor in spirit, while we're thinking something I've done has given us right standing with God. Again, look at that scripture, Matthew 5:48. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are two views on this. It's the view we would call the Wesleyan view, the view of John Wesley. And he would say this, summing up his teaching. He'd say this: if God says be perfect, then you must have the ability to be perfect. He wouldn't say this if you couldn't do it. I understand where he's coming from. He's dead wrong. No, the standard is perfection, but no one has ever reached it. And Romans 8 makes it clear, verses 7 and 8, that no man keeps that law. No man keeps the law of God. Cannot do so. So that's the one view, Wesley view. If God says be perfect, you must be able to do it. Martin Luther would sum up his teaching as this, and I believe it's biblical. The command is the law, and it's intended to crush you so that you cry out for deliverance in the gospel. I believe Luther gets it right. You see, once the law has done its job and crushed all our vain attempts at self-righteousness, we then need the gospel so that we can understand the sins we can't forget, God will not remember. I'm preaching a high view of the law. And guess what? It leads you to grace. And a low view of the law leads you to a low view of grace. Yeah, I've done quite well. If God can just cover my little bit that I've left off with his grace, I'll be fine. Do you know that's a very low view of the law? No, the law is holy. It's perfect. Do you recognize you're a sinner? Jesus, in Luke 5:31, he said this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I had an uncle, he's passed away now, Uncle Lawrence, and I was a new Christian, and he said he had a high view of Jesus. Well, when I understood what he meant, he certainly did not. He said about himself, quoting Jesus, Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. And he thought that meant he was excluded. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Question for you, how many folk did that leave out then? Answer, none. But not everybody recognized they are sinners. That was true of my uncle. I hope he understood the gospel before he died. I tried with the might of a 14-year-old, new to the faith, to try and tell him about his need of Jesus. He was not interested, nor would he learn from little old me, but I hope someone was able to reach him. But I hope that's not true of you. I hope that you recognize you are a sinner and need righteousness before a holy God. Here's the point. Where are you going to get it? The law reveals our sin. The gospel reveals salvation. Christ didn't come to help the righteous, but to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did he come for you? Let me close with this. The demand maker. This, I tell you what, if this grips your heart, if you understand you're a sinner, but Christ is righteous and he has given his righteousness to you as you're standing before God now and forever, how can you not but praise and worship God? Here's a statement. The demand maker. became the demand keeper and died for me, a demand breaker, so that all of God's demands are satisfied by Jesus Christ. Hear these next two words, for me. In the Christian life, I can't ever say, you know, Jesus has satisfied me. If that's a statement you think is right, well, I don't think it's going to impress too many doctors, because they are recommending pills to every kind of Christian there is out there. We need help with our anxiety. We need all kinds of things to help us get through the night, to sleep, all of that. We are not very good at applying Jesus' words about anxiety to ourselves. But the message is not, come to Jesus, he'll satisfy you. Hear this. I don't know I can say Jesus has satisfied me. What I can say is that Jesus fully satisfied the Father for me, on my behalf. And the more I understand that, the more my heart is at rest and at peace, because he did it all. I'm saved. Why do you think you're saved, John? Have you done enough? No, all I did was, using that sports analogy, everything I did on the field was not good. Didn't gain me any audience with God. But the moment I got off the field and Jesus came on, he won the game for me. He won righteousness for me. And he is my standing before the Father. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ is made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Why do you think you're saved? Here's why I know I'm saved. Christ literally bore my sins in his body on the tree. That's it. And has given me righteousness as a gift. When we grasp this, our hearts will dance, whether our physical bodies ever do. One of the proponents of Roman Catholicism in the time of the Counter-Reformation said this. Now hear it. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. You see, because they don't accept justification by faith alone, there's this mixture of grace plus human works. Grace will empower you to do stuff, and you can't have assurance that you've done enough. Just keep going. Allow the grace we provide through the sacraments to keep you going, and you'll get there perhaps if you keep cooperating with the grace extended to you. But to say you're assured of salvation, that's a heresy. The problem with that is there's an entire book of the New Testament written so that you would have assurance of salvation. 1 John. John actually writes and says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Doesn't talk about anything else. So that you may know that you have eternal life. That's eternal salvation. And justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why we can dance, at least in our hearts, to know he did enough. Why do you think you're saved? Because Christ lived the life I should have lived, died the death I should have died, and I have faith in him that he gave me as a gift. He did it all. On the cross, he said, it's finished. It's done. I've paid it in full. And the more I understand that, I'll renounce all self-justification. Do you know righteousness, the self-righteousness that resonates in our heart? That's a monster. If that's in your heart, guess what will kill it? Guess what will slay that monster of self-righteousness? The law. Understand God's commands and you realize, I haven't got any righteousness. I am poor in spirit. And what did Jesus say? When you recognize you are spiritually bankrupt and you look elsewhere, like to God, to Jesus, for your righteousness, here's the promise. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. I trust you sense through the law, bankruptcy of spirit, poor in spirit, and you look to Christ and Christ alone. And let me say, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The law and gospel, both law and gospel are good. Both law and gospel are necessary, but both have different functions. The law has the power to reveal sin, but not remove it. The only remedy is Christ and the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We pray, Lord, that you'd write these truths on our heart, that we would always understand this and live in the good of it now and forever. And in preaching law and gospel, we come to the end of ourselves and look away and understand the news, the good news. Christ has come. He did it all. Salvation is of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.